Happy Earth Day. I know it was Friday, not today. But if the activities at my kids' school are any indication, and what was going on at the local Starbucks, and all the other events that were going on this weekend, if those are any indication, the big holiday that everybody's celebrating this weekend, in addition to the Blazers winning yesterday, the big holiday that everybody, at least in this town, is paying attention to is Earth Day. Now, perhaps some of you folks who are sitting here aren't so familiar with Earth Day. So let me explain. Earth Day is the anniversary of the birth of the modern environmental movement back in 1970. And according to the official website, the goal is salvation. I kid you not. Not personal salvation exactly, but that's the word they use, saving the planet. And the Earth Day Network, EDN, Eden for short. And now I quote from their website, is a global community committed to securing a healthy future by saving the world from pollution, from climate change, and environmental destruction through sustainable living and green consciousness. Do not mock. They didn't mean it as a joke. And a lot of your neighbors take it really seriously. Maybe some of you do. Maybe some of us should. The point is, if that doesn't sound like a religious movement, then I don't know what is. Think about what they're saying. There's a problem with our world. We've got a decaying environment. And a whole population that appears to be living sort of out of harmony with things. And there's a cause of that problem. The sins of waste, pollution, overconsumption. There's a millennial hope for the future. A new Eden, as it were, in which we all get to live more sustainable lives. Lives that are in touch with the rhythms of the planet. That's religious language. But try as I could, as I looked at the website this weekend and as I thought about the modern environmental movement, so much of which I'm deeply supportive of, as I looked at it, try as I could not find a savior. There is actually no savior, no messianic figure that's going to sort out the environmental problems. No, instead, actually, we're all the savior. As we reduce and reuse and recycle, and as we all collectively do this, we transform our lives through a billion acts of green. And as we transform our lives, we transform our world back into the Eden that it was always meant to be. That's the message. That's the hope. And that's our role in this religious movement of our time. Now, I think there are a lot of similarities between the message of Earth Day and the message of Easter. They're both about salvation. And they both understand there's a problem. They both promise hope for a better future. But unlike this, I would say, most prominent religion in our culture, and maybe one of the most prominent religions here in Portland, unlike that religion, at the center of Christianity is a single, solitary Savior. Jesus Christ. And according to Christianity, the salvation that He brings is not just cosmic and global, though it certainly is that. It is also intensely personal. Because what we need saving from is not finally a broken world, but broken lives. Our own broken lives. And what those lives deserve at the hands of a good and loving and holy God. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. That's what we're studying this spring. The book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provided, this is found on page 1832. 1832. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. Colossians 1, 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The Apostle Paul has written this letter to the local church in Colossae, a town in modern-day Turkey. And he's writing it because he's heard about their faith. And actually, somebody from the church there in Colossae has come to Paul, probably their founding pastor, and has brought lots of questions. And so one of the things that Paul has learned is that the Colossians, having put their faith in Christ, are actually beginning to wonder, is Jesus enough? Is he enough for the salvation that they know they need? Paul wants them, and he wants us to know, that in fact Jesus is enough. Jesus is all we need for salvation. And in our passage this morning, we see that for a couple of reasons. First, Paul says Jesus is enough because Jesus is Lord over creation. You see that in verses 15 to 17. Jesus is Lord over creation. And then second, Jesus is enough because Jesus is Lord over the church. And you see that in verses 18 to 20. He's Lord over the church. And that means, Paul draws the conclusion, third, that Jesus and Jesus alone is able to give us the salvation that we need. And that's verses 21 to 23. Now, that's going to be the outline of what we're thinking about this morning. Jesus is Lord over creation. Jesus is Lord over the church. And therefore, Jesus and Jesus alone is able to give us the salvation that we need. Let's see how Paul unpacks that. Jesus is Lord over creation. Look again at verse 15 with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Right here at the start, Paul makes two declarations about who Jesus Christ is, his identity. He says, first, that He is the image of the invisible God, and then second, He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, to lots of us, that's just religious language. I mean, what does that mean? What is going on there? Other people have looked at that and they've said, right, see, that's just proof that Jesus isn't God. He was created. He's kind of a lesser being than God. Actually, It's not just religious language, and it's not talking about the creation of Jesus. No, instead, these phrases are taking us back to the opening chapters of Genesis, where God creates the whole world, and as the culminating act of His creation, creates human beings in His image. The language of being in the image of God, the language of being the firstborn over creation, is language that is meant to describe the Son of God's authority as God's representative. Jesus, you see, didn't just talk about Jesus. He wasn't just a prophet. Many people have claimed that Jesus was a great prophet. That's not what Paul's saying here. Jesus didn't teach us about God. He didn't talk to us about God. No, He showed us God. He showed us what God is like, and He showed us how God acts in His person as the very image of God. In the ancient Near East, people would make idols, images. Those idols would then be placed in the God's temple, and that idol represented God. It was there to show the worshipers what God was like as they conceived of Him. It was there, in many ways, to stand for His authority. Of course, this is why the Old Testament prophets mocked idols. Because what those idols seemed to say about the gods they represented was that they were dumb. They couldn't talk. They were stupid. They had no brains. They were impotent. They couldn't move. Friends, Paul is saying that Jesus is the idol of God. That's the word, the same word that the Old Testament uses. He is the idol of God, the visible representation of God, who has been placed in the temple that God made, the cosmos, the world. And He didn't just sit there dumb. He didn't just stand still on a ledge. No, in everything He said and everything He did, He acted with God's authority, and He showed us who God is and what He is like. Then Paul changes images, and he uses this idea of being firstborn over creation. What's a firstborn? Well, a firstborn in the ancient Near East didn't just exercise the father's authority over the household. No, actually, the whole point of being the firstborn was that you inherited the household. Whatever the father has, he gives it to the son. Well, what does the father have? Everything. All of creation. The entire cosmos. What we can see and what we can't see. And it is all Jesus. It all belongs to Him. The Father has given it all to Him. And therefore Jesus is Lord over creation. And in verses 16 and 17 we see why. Quite simply, Jesus made it. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, made it. All of it. Lots of all language here in these verses. Paul wants to make sure that we don't leave anything out. Everything you can see, He made. Oh yeah, and all those things that you can't see, but you know that there must be something real there? Yeah, He made that too. And not just the natural world. You know, this stuff. No, Paul talks about thrones and authorities and powers and rulers. What he's referring to there seem to be angelic beings, spiritual realities. The supernatural world was also created by Jesus. This is an important thing to understand. It's not like we live in the natural world and God lives in the supernatural world. No, no. No, there's a natural reality, and we understand there's a spiritual, a supernatural reality, and God made them both and has authority over both of them. As the Apostle John writes, through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, you need to feel the weight of this at this moment in this letter. Who is this Son of God, this Jesus that Paul is talking about? He's a guy who was crucified 30 years before Paul wrote this letter. And everybody knew that. This is radical stuff that Paul is claiming here. And we need to feel the weight of it. The early Christians did not claim that Jesus was a prophet. They did not claim that He was a great religious leader. They did not claim that He was an amazing and enlightened teacher. They declare that He is God, the Creator of everything. Now, what kind of God is He? Well, Paul wants us to know this is no sort of deist creator, you know, who made the world, wound it up, and then walked away to go, like, be busy about other things that were more interesting. No, Paul says that the entire cosmos was created for Him. Right there at the end of verse 16. Created by Him and for Him. Friends, that means that the world and everything and you and me are His possession. You know the way you possess a car or an iPod? Yeah, God possesses you. That same way. You belong to Him. But there's more to this idea of being created for God than just mere ownership, mere possession, as if we were just God's toy. No, the idea here is that creation has a goal. It has a point, a reason that it was made. And that creation is heading to that point. It is heading to that reason. And Paul says the point of creation is the Son. The whole goal of creation is Jesus Christ. Do you remember, if you're old enough, the movie Chariots of Fire? Remember that line where Eric Little talks about running? And how he talks about his love for it. That when he runs, he felt God's pleasure. It was as if he was made for it. And in doing what he was made to do, he felt all of God's pleasure in him. That is not what I feel when I run. It gets at what I feel, though, when I get to teach God's Word. And I think this is true of all of you. There are these things about you that when you do them, you feel God's pleasure. You know, this is what God made me for. Well, it's not just true of you. Paul says it's true of the entire cosmos, the entire universe. It was made for a reason. It has a point. And that point is the Son's pleasure. Think about it. This entire universe, as far as the Hubble spacecraft telescope can see and further, the entire cosmos, as deep into the subatomic structure as our best electron microscope can see, the entire universe was made as a canvas for Jesus Christ's pleasure. To display His glory. To display His power. To display His wisdom. To display His might. I mean, what would it take to begin to display all that you are? The city of Portland? Would that be big enough? One lifetime? Is that long enough? We're not talking about you. We're talking about God. What is going to be big enough? What is going to be great enough? What is going to be grand enough to display the glory that is Jesus? Oh, it's going to take all of creation and then some. That's Paul's point here. That it was all made for Him. Which is why, friends, that when we see Jesus enter into this creation, He does what He does. He walks on water. He talks to storms and tells them to calm down. And they do. He heals diseases. He raises the dead. He takes a couple of fish and a few loaves and He multiplies them and feeds thousands upon thousands. Friends, these weren't magic tricks. This wasn't just Jesus like Superman. No, this is Jesus, the Creator, coming into that which is His own, what He made and what was made for Him. And He walks into it with all the confidence that my boys walk into the room and take out their Legos. Right? Made for Him. And they know what to do with it. He knew what to do with it. It was for Him. And for His glory. He's the Creator. And honestly, even this doesn't exhaust what it means that Jesus is Lord over creation. In verse 17, Paul makes clear that Jesus actually sustains everything. This world is not a self-sustaining closed system, despite what it might appear to be. No, Paul says that it is actively held together, actively encompassed and contained and constrained, held together by the power of the Son of God. Now, I'm not standing here as a scientist. I'm not standing here trying to deny secondary causes. I'm not speaking against gravity. No, what I'm saying is that were the Son to ignore this universe for a moment, were He to cease His active government of this world and of your body and of your life, the universe itself would begin to fall apart. That's Paul's claim. And friends, that's a humbling thought. A lot of times we look at this world and we wonder, how can I be sure that God actually loves this world? Well, here's one piece of evidence. It's still here, even though it is in full tilt rebellion against the God who made it. God, in His love, through the Son, continues to cause this world to function, this world to hold together, even though this world hates the God that made it. If that's not love, I don't know what is. I mean, when I was a kid, and I formed a club, and then the members of my club didn't like me anymore, I got rid of the club. I mean, who needs it, right? Not God. He created this world. And through the Son, He continues to love the world by sustaining it. And even that physical sustaining doesn't really explain everything here. Without Jesus, it's not just that the physical world wouldn't hold together. Without Jesus, meaning itself does not hold together. I mean, think about it for a moment. Does anything that you make, anything that people make, does it have meaning apart from its creator? Take the automobile. I mean, we make automobiles. But if we didn't make them and use them, there's just one sitting there, would it have any inherent meaning? No. It takes its meaning precisely from the fact that we created it. And we know how to use it, and we put it to good use. Well, friends, we didn't make ourselves. And unless there is a meaning that comes from outside of this creation, this world and this life that we are living ultimately have no meaning. And you may not have thought about that very much. But in fact, the world's philosophers have been thinking about it quite a bit, at least since the time of Nietzsche. The declaration that God is dead. Philosophers have understood this, and they've been struggling with it. How in the world do we talk about meaning in a world that must be inherently meaningless? Because there is no God. There's nothing outside of the world to give it meaning. As one of the greatest students of Nietzsche ever put it, Heidegger said, "If God is dead, then nothing more remains to which man can cling and by which he can orient himself." Friends, this is not a heliocentric galaxy. It's not a heliocentric universe. Friends, this is a Christocentric universe. A Christocentric cosmos. Without Christ, there is no Earth Day. Without Christ, there is no birthday. No, this is who the Son of God is. He is Lord of creation. And quite simply, that means He has a claim on your life. There's really no other great implication from that fact than this one. He has a claim on your life. Now, you can complain about how He's running your life. You can complain about how He's running the world. But if Jesus is the creator, that's a bit like the child who's complaining about how his dad is running the family. And friends, the gap between parent and child is nothing like the gap between creature and creator. He is the creator. We are the creatures. If we were to use other people as objects for our pleasure and for our purposes, we would be rightly condemned. But God's not just a bigger version of us. Kind of the way they were displayed in the Percy Jackson novels. You know, the Greek gods, they're just bigger versions of us. That's not God. That's not Jesus. We exist for Him. There is an incredible chasm between God the Creator and His creature. We exist for Him. We exist for His glory. To live independent of Him is not just to deny His deity. It is fundamentally to deny our humanity. Because what it means to be human is to be made for His glory. Therefore, to live under His good government is actually not giving up freedom. It is finally finding freedom. And to attempt to live outside of His good government is actually just slavery, as you give yourself to one slave master or another. Friends, His claim on us is absolute. And He has every right to hold us accountable to all the purposes that He made us for. Now, Christian, I wonder, do you take comfort in this truth? That God is actively, not just created this world, but is actively governing this world and your life. You should take comfort in this. The reality is, life doesn't go the way we want it. And you just have to live long enough to figure that out. Life does not always work out the way we want. It is full of sorrow. It is full of trials. It is full of pain. It is full of tragedy. It is, for many of us, full of great evils. But a God that isn't sovereign and in control of everything doesn't make that fact any better, any easier. In fact, all it does is remove our suffering from any possibility of ultimate meaning or purpose. That's all it does. So according to these verses, here's the truth. The tsunami that devastated Japan happened under God's active control and government. The illness, the cancer, the death that has recently struck your family happened because of God's active government and control of your life. Every job that has been lost in this congregation, why? Because of God's active control and government. Every family that has been torn with pain and heartache. Why? Because God is actively under control of your life. Christian, we may not see the reason behind every one of these trials. But here's the truth. We know the person who does. We know the person who is actively controlling this world. We know his heart. We know his purposes. And though we may not know every last reason, because we know him, well, that makes all the difference. It makes all the difference in the world. Well, Jesus is not only Lord over creation. Paul goes on, second, to declare that the Son is Lord over the church. Look with me in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now when Paul says here that the Son is head of the church, honestly, if you've been reading along, I think it sounds a bit anticlimactic. You know, he's just said he's the Lord over all of creation, and he's the head of the church. But the fact that sounds anticlimactic to us just shows that we don't understand what the church is, not the way Paul did. In verse 15, Paul piles up several images. He says that Jesus is the head, the beginning, and again, the firstborn, but this time the firstborn from among the dead. Friends, here's the truth to which Paul is referring. Here's the truth that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. Through Jesus Christ, God is making a new start. Through Jesus Christ, God is establishing a new beginning. And he proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. The old order, Paul says, is gone. Something new is coming. The old way of things is past. But now, through Christ, and Paul says amazingly, in the church, a new creation is being revealed. Now, in verse 21, he's going to explain the problem. Here in verse 18, he just assumes what we all know. This world is broken. It's a broken world we live in. For all the beauty and wonder and joy that we find, there seems to be even more ugliness and despair and pain. Paul is assuming that we get that. But he also wants to know that he understands that you can trust that God is finally in control, but if that control isn't leading to something better, if that control isn't leading to something that is finally good and true and beautiful, then the God who created this world isn't good and true and beautiful, and we would be better off with no God at all than that kind of God. Paul wants us to know that he gets that problem. And he assures us that, in fact, it's not the case. In verse 19, he tells us that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That is Jesus. What Paul is referring to here is the incarnation. When the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God from all eternity, actually took on flesh. He entered into our world and he became a man. And he did it in order to reconcile a world that hated him to himself. Friends, here's the great mystery of Christianity. That God would take the initiative to solve not his problem, but our problem. I think everybody recognizes that the world is not the way it should be. And I think most people, when they're honest, to one extent or another anyway, recognize that it's pretty much our fault. The Bible says that God has cursed the earth. But not because the earth did anything wrong, but because we did. You see, as we said at the beginning, we were made in the image of God. We were made to represent God in this amazing temple called the earth that he built to his glory. And by the way, in that sense, I think John Muir was exactly right. Nature is an incredible temple to God. And we were placed here to represent God in that temple. And yet, when Adam and Eve decided that they would rather represent themselves, what happened was the desecration of the temple. No longer fit to live in Eden, God banished them. Banished them into a world that was cursed, a broken world now for broken images. It should not surprise us that the world is the way it is, because we've all followed in their footsteps. And so we too live in a world that is out of harmony, that is in discord, that is at war with itself, precisely because it is at war with its maker. We live in the world, friends, that we deserve, because we've rebelled against the God who made a much better world. What's surprising, therefore, is that the Son of God would enter into this world, that he would take on our flesh, and that he would then lay down his life as a sacrifice in order to reconcile rebels to God. You know, if God had said, all right, folks, clean yourself up, get yourself right with me, then I'll come in and I'll mop up around the edges, I'll clean up the environment, I'll sort of put everything back the way it should be. If God had said that, well, I think we'd understand. That's kind of the way we treat each other. That's the way life feels like it should be. But that is not what He did. God took the initiative to make peace when we weren't even asking for peace. Friends, here's the supremacy of Jesus Christ on full display. And the proof that His reconciling, His redeeming, His recreating work was for real is that He got up from the dead. After He had done His work of reconciliation on the cross, He actually got up from the dead. God accepted His sacrifice. God raised Him to an imperishable life so that He would be the firstborn from among the dead, but not the lastborn. The Lord does not write off His broken world. No, instead the Lord walks into the world and says, I'm making everything new. This is what we celebrate. When we talk about Jesus walking out of the tomb, this is what we declare, not just on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday. Resurrection Day. New Life Day. And right here, we're at the heart of Christianity. Some of you know that I'm a historian. That's why I did my work in. And I just want to assure you, not as a Christian, but as a historian, it is beyond dispute. It is beyond at least the kind of evidence that historians ask for. It is beyond dispute that there was a man named Jesus who taught about God in first century Palestine and was crucified by the Romans outside of Jerusalem. We've just got tons of evidence about that, both in the Bible, but also outside of the Bible. But those facts are not even worth a footnote in a history book, unless this is also true. That same Jesus got up from the dead and is now ascended to heaven, where He is proclaimed Lord and Christ, the Lord over creation and the Lord over the church. Friends, note the difference here between the dominant religions of our day and Christianity. Earth Day looks forward to a more sustainable life. That's a good thing. Easter looks forward to an abundant life that knows no end. Earth Day hopes for a world that's less broken. That's a good thing. But Easter looks forward to a world that has been made new. Oh, friends, don't live for too small a hope. Don't orient your lives around too small a vision. You were made for more. Christian, do not be embarrassed by the church. I know it's tempting to be embarrassed by the church. I, of all people, should know I'm the pastor of a church. You all get to say, you know, nice normal things, like when they say, well, what do you do for a living? Oh, you know, I'm a teacher. Oh, I'm a, you know, whatever, an engineer. I get to say I'm a Baptist preacher. Okay, so I get being embarrassed by the church. Don't be. For it is here, in the body. Small and insignificant, I know it seems. Unimportant, as it may seem. But it is here, in the local church, that God is showing how the new creation breaks into history. It is here, in the local church, that the new creation is being made visible. This is, look around, this is the body of Christ. He's the head. And from that head is flowing resurrection power, new creation power into all of the members. That's what's going on here. So Christian, give yourself to the life of a local church. Do you want the world to see what a transformed community looks like? They're only going to see it in the local church. Do you want them to see what forgiveness and reconciliation actually looks like for real? That's what the church is for. So as a church, Henson Church, we want to make a difference in our community. We want to be marked out as not just individuals, but as a whole community. That, wow, their life together looks different. Their experience of life is different. And actually, our experience of life here in this neighborhood is beginning to feel different because they're here. Now, of course, there are lots of things that we're going to do in the world know, our art, our work, our labor, our commerce, our recreation. We're going to do all of those things, and we should do them as Christians, as sort of good citizens of creation. But it is here in the local church that we are citizens of the new creation. And our society here should mark us out as a place where something radically different is happening. The Son of God is the Lord of creation. And therefore, His death on the cross is sufficient to reconcile all of creation to Himself. And by reconciling all things to Himself, Jesus proves that He is also Lord of the new creation, Lord of the church. And friends, that means, third and finally, that Jesus and only Jesus is able to bring us the salvation that we need. Look in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul makes the problem clear, and it's here that the difference between Christianity and all the other religions, including the most prominent religions of our culture, are made obvious. Let me spell it out for you. We'll take environmentalism, since that's where I started. Environmentalism declares that the problem is outside of us. You know, pollution, carbon footprints, fossil fuel dependency, and the works. And that the solution to that problem is inside of us. We need to adopt a green consciousness. We need to change the way we think. But I don't want to pick on environmentalism, because it's not just environmentalism. Friends, it's the whole world. This is the message of the entire world. Your problem, the world tells you, is outside of you. Your family is your problem. Your government is your problem. The rich are your problem. The poor are your problem. Your spouse is your problem. Your job is your problem. Your body is your problem. And the solution is inside of you. What you need is higher self-esteem. What you need is to establish some clear emotional boundaries. What you need is better self-control. What you need is more effort. What you need is more freedom of self-expression. What you need is to be comfortable in your own skin. Then you'll be happy. You realize no one ever says the opposite. No one ever says that the problem is inside of you and the solution is outside of you. No one except Jesus. No one except Christianity. Friends, our problem, the reason the world and our lives are the way they are, is that we are enemies of God. It's our basic orientation. It's our bent. That's what Paul says there in verse 21. It is the way we are. Paul says it's in your minds. Now, he doesn't mean that you're making it up, that you're an enemy of God. This is some sort of psychological hang-up. No, he means that our basic attitude towards God is that of a rebel. And that it then shows itself through our behavior. We disobey God, we resist His authority, we reject His will because we want to. That's what we want to do. It's almost like a reflex. We aren't God's enemies because of what we've done. No, we've done what we've done because we are God's enemies. That's who we understand ourselves to be, and that's what we act from. We are fundamentally alienated from God. And it's a problem that has its source inside. Which means we need a solution from outside of us. And that is what Christ has done. Verse 22. But now He, Christ, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Through His sacrifice on the cross, we are reconciled to God. That's what Paul says there. Not because of anything you've done are you reconciled to God. No, because of what He has done outside of you, objectively in history, offering His life as a sacrifice for you. You are reconciled to God. The cross satisfies God's claim against you. Paul piles up the images there in that verse. We've made God our enemy and we need to be reconciled. We are foul and dirty before a holy God. We are accused and guilty before a just God. And friends, all of that is something you can't do anything about. But all of it is something that He, in His love, has done something about. Through Christ and through His cross. There, friends, Jesus satisfied God's wrath so that you would no longer be His enemy, but His friend. There, on the cross, His blood shed cleanses you from sin so that you can actually be in God's presence. There, on the cross, Jesus Christ was punished. Punished so that the claims of justice against you could be fully met. And so that you could be declared not guilty. Innocent. Friends, what we could never do, Christ has done. He alone accomplishes salvation. Now, Christian, do you realize that verse 21 there is describing your past? And verse 22 is describing your future with God. You, like everyone else, will someday stand before God. But you, because of what Christ has done, have no reason to fear. You're going to stand there without any accusation. You're going to stand there holy. You're going to stand there loved. The reality is, Judgment Day has already happened for you. Brought forward in time, it happened there at the cross. And what's more, though sin remains in your life now, that sin even now has been fully judged. God's work in your life now, as He shapes your life to look more like the life of Jesus, is not the work of judgment by an angry God. It is the work of love by a fully reconciled God. Christian, there is nothing to fear in God. Well, what then is there for us to do? Well, simply put our faith in Christ. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Paul uses construction language here. He's talking about laying a foundation. And he says that the gospel message is the foundation on which our reconciliation with God is built. There is no other ground, no other way in which we can be reconciled. It is faith in Christ. It is faith in Christ alone that reconciles us with God. And that faith, friends, is not just a prayer you prayed and then forgot about. It's not a decision that you made when you walked down some aisle or signed a card. No, that faith is a faith that leans wholly on God and begins to completely reorient your life so that it is centered on the hope of the gospel and begins to show itself in the way that you live. If our hatred of God showed itself in our behavior, so now real faith in God shows itself in how we live. Like Paul, we'll want to be servants of the gospel. And why not? Why wouldn't we want to be servants of the gospel? This is the message that literally saves the world. It's a message that saves our lives. And if it's a message that you have not yet responded to, today is your opportunity. Right there in your seat. I'm not going to ask you to respond visibly in any way because I don't save you. God does. He sees your heart. And He asks you to turn to Him. Jesus Christ, much like the modern environmental movement, longs for a better world. But unlike the modern environmental movement, He's done everything that needs to be done to make it a better world. That desire of His took Him all the way to the cross. And that same desire caused Him to get up from the dead. Save the world? You don't need to. You also don't need to save your life. Jesus has done it. He is the only Savior that you need. because He's the only one who can save you. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are people who are full of distractions. We are people whose vision is so short-sighted. We pray that in this moment, we would be people who set aside those other things that are clamoring for our attention. And by your grace, that we would be allowed to see Jesus for who He is and to know Him for who He is, the Savior and the Lord. We ask that you would do this and that you would cause us then to live as people who know this to be true. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.